You can be turning in your books, in your Bibles, to the book of Amos, more famous than the cookies. Amos, como quieras. So we look at, and we're going through this study, we're studying through this in chronological order as we kind of go through the different time periods that we're dealing with these prophets. Obviously, the message of the prophet ties in very closely with the kind of things that are going on in that time period, so that makes it easier to study them chronologically. So looking at continuing through our study of the book of Amos tonight, kind of the message of the prophets we've looked at so far. We've looked at Obadiah, we've looked at Joel, Jonah, God's concern for the sinner, which in this case, who were the sinners? The message was going to with Jonah to Nineveh, right? So it was God's concern for the sinner in this case, Nineveh, and Jonah learning about God's concern for those as well. So he had some things to learn there. So looking at kind of just overview, here's some of the information we looked at last week about Amos, and you're like, Josh, you're going through that fast. It's like, I might be going through it fast, because we've got a lot to cover tonight. But what is the message for Amos? Who is Amos speaking to? Who is he? So he's prophesying to Israel. Where is Amos from? From Judah, right? So he's from Judah, prophesying in Israel. When you look at the opening statement or opening kind of verse of the book of Amos, we look at him. Here's the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. And so he is this kind of person coming out of the wilderness to the people. And so we talked about that as well. I still didn't fix that. It's weird. Okay. Well, the sins of Israel were great, right? When you look at and we study even looking at the kings of the northern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, did they ever do what was right in the sight of the Lord? No, they did not. They did not. And that'll come, we'll talk about specifically some of those things tonight. The major thing being what? What was it that Jeroboam did after the nation was split and he saw that, you know what? If they keep going down to Jerusalem to worship God, you know, my gig might be up. Like, we might stop being separate nation. They might come back together again. So what did he do to make that not happen? You remember? Yeah. False priesthood and all this kind of thing. So we'll look at that tonight. It'll come into play with our discussion. So we covered several, at least chapter 1 into chapter 2. We didn't really get through all of chapter 2. A few things I want to look at in chapter 2 of this book. Down in beginning of verse 9, God, and several times throughout this book, he will do this. He'll say that, talk about things that he had done. In verse 9, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. In verse 10, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? So he says, these are the things that I've done for you, 9 through 11. But what did they do, verse 12? But you made the Nazarites to drink wine, which is bad. Why? They're forbidden to do that. If you take the Nazarite vow, you don't cut your hair, you don't drink wine, nothing, leaven, like you'll drink leaven, that kind of thing. So that was bad. And you commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. So those holy and righteous things that I had done for you, for your good, you corrupted the righteousness, right? So they took the righteous. So basically what God is saying in verse 12, you took the righteousness from the righteous. You corrupted what was good in the land. He said, behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. I don't know if you've ever seen a scenario where you've seen a wagon or anything loaded down to the point where I don't think you could put one more thing on this cart and it would still be standing. Have you seen that before? Have you seen a truck going down the road with a load of sod in the back of it, and that truck is not rated for a whole pallet of sod? Have you seen that before? Okay, that's what God is saying here, is that I'm burdened by you in this thing that you're doing. Therefore, so here's God saying, you've took the righteousness from the righteous, verse 12. Verse 14 through 16, God saying, I'll take the strength from your strong. Flight will perish from the swift. The stalwart will not be strengthened in his power. The mighty man will not save his life. So those who grasp the bow will not stand his ground. Swift of foot will not escape. One who rides a horse will not save his life. The bravest warriors among you will flee naked in that day. You've taken the righteousness out of the righteous. I will take the strength out of your strong. You will not be able to rely on the things that you think you can rely on. And God said, this is what's going to happen in that day. And we're going to talk about some of those things of that day tonight. So that's how we finish out chapter 2. And then we go into chapter 3. We've talked about from the very beginning in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, chapter 1, verse 2. From Jerusalem he utters his voice. This is that loud roar of a lion. And this we kind of see kind of coming into play here in chapter 3. So in verse 1, who has sinned according to what God is saying? Is there anybody innocent? The whole family. Everybody sinned. There's no tribe that's innocent in this. He says, you only have I chosen among the families of the earth. If God, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, again, God referring to what he's done for them, right? And when we looked in the book of Ezekiel, we studied that, and we studied, God looked at Israel, God looked at this people as though they were somebody just abandoned, a child abandoned in the field. And we saw in the book of Ezekiel all that God had done to bring them up and to make them beautiful, to be a bride for him. And that's kind of the idea that he's referring to. All these things I've done for you. And this is like, I have chosen you among the families of the earth. If God has chosen you among the families of the earth, is there something that you are owed, that you owe him? And so we begin these series of rhetorical questions. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment or agreement? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And so we go through these kind of things that are obvious answers, right? So a trap is not sprung unless somebody sprung it, right? So there's those kind of things begin to be a trumpet is blown in the city for warning, verse 6. If a calamity occurs in the city, the Lord has done it. So in verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And so this is what he's getting at. All these things have cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. God has announced this to the people through his prophets. God does not do a thing without having said he's going to do it. That is significant. When you look at the judgments that God had made to not just Israel, to Nineveh, to the land of Canaan. In some way, we don't have that, and we don't have that here, but we have a God who doesn't change. God does not pass judgment on people unless he's communicated to them somehow that this is going to happen. We don't know the details, and we can't say for sure that that's how things happen, but God will not act unjustly. He will not just pass judgment on you without having communicated with you in some form or fashion that you need to shape up. In this case, verse 8, so a lion has roared, who will not fear? Again, going back to that concept that God is this roaring lion, that God has warned them, this is what's going to be happening at this time. So think Aslan. And that kind of thing, that's the lion that's roaring. That concept was obviously a biblical concept before it became anything with the lion, the witch, and a wardrobe. So we see this judgment being passed. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? That's something that's continued over into the New Testament, obviously. If you want to write Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when Peter and John were told to stop preaching, they said, God, we cannot but teach the things that we've seen and heard. And so it's that same kind of idea. If God has given us a message, if God is giving us something, we can only give you that message. And so God has spoken. And so in this case, the lion doesn't roar in vain as this judgment's being passed upon them. So much so that verses 9 and 10 talks about bringing in the nations to be a witness. This is what God is about to do to his people. And so stand around and watch what's about to happen, verses 9 and 10. So we look at this judgment, the lion roaring, in verses 1 through 10. And then we have snatched away from the lion, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs and a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the corner of a couch. So it's not biblical to have a bed or a couch in your house. So obviously not what we're talking about here. But when they're taken away into captivity, they're brought away. A couch and this kind of bed that he's talking about here, these are items of luxury, and we'll see this throughout Amos's message. Items of luxury being mentioned here, and we'll see the oppression here in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4 of those who are poor. But basically saying they're going to be taken, and you're not going to be able to take them out of the lion's mouth. If you do, you're just going to get a piece of a couch or a piece of a bed. Those will be the remnants that are pulled out of the lion's mouth. I don't know if you guys ever tried to get a treat back for that you've given to your dog. Anybody tried that? Do you get much back? Probably not. So it's there. That's that kind of idea here, that there, you won't get anything back. You will not be rescued. There is no rescue from this lion. Much like the, and they're familiar with that kind of concept. And so, declares the Lord God of hosts, here's what's going to be happening. He says in verse 14, for on the day that I punish Israel's transgression, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. This is important. This is significant. We're going to slow down here for a second and look at a few passages. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is what we were talking about earlier in setting up this false system. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. Beginning of verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of his people will return to their Lord, even Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's doing this thing out of selfish ambition, right? He's not doing this to be selfless. What he's about to do is for self-preservation. So it would be for the best of the nation that the nation came back together and those kind of things, but he's saying, you know, if I do this thing, or if I don't do this thing, rather, then they're going to unify and I might be on the outs. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and he set them up. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, right? We've heard this before. I don't know what the fascination is with a golden calf or the history behind all that, but it's been a problem since they left Egypt, right? This fascination with a golden calf. Behold your God, which even that statement is just annoying because obviously you just made it, right? But behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and one he put the other in Dan. And Bethel ends up being sort of the location, the head place, right? The most central place for this system of worship. And he made high places. He made priests from people who were not from the sons of Levi. He instituted other feasts. So he made this whole thing in Bethel, and which he had in the month which he had devised in his own heart. He instituted a feast. So It wasn't convenient that you worship in Jerusalem, so I'm going to make this for you so it's more convenient. Does that sound familiar? Does our worship to God, is that based on our convenience? It shouldn't be, right? People think about that maybe that way, but it shouldn't be. So that's why he mentions here, I will also punish the altars of Bethel for this false system that they set up. Now, if you fast forward a few years, in 2 Kings chapter 23, do you remember the name of the king that smote these altars? Who was the reformer? Anybody remember? Who was the reformer? King Josiah, there it is. King Josiah was the reformer. And so he was the one that brings judgment upon these altars. Now, what's interesting is, so we saw that Amos is prophesying around 752, 755, somewhere in there-ish, right? They are taken away into captivity by Assyria in 722, and for several years after that, there are several deportations of people out of that area. They obviously don't take everybody, and then when they take people out, they put new ones in, and it's just this like 52-car pickup with, that's what they did. They just mixed people around. But the system of worship continued even after the Assyrians took some into captivity, because it wasn't until early 600s that Josiah came in and actually destroyed the altar and burnt the bones of those false priests upon that altar. Do you remember there was the prophet out of Judah that came up, the unnamed prophet that came up and spoke against that and wasn't supposed to eat anything in the land when he was there, and he was supposed to go back. And another prophet came up to him and said, hey, God told me it was all right for you to do this, and made him, you know, eat and drink, and he ended up dying. And he ended up being buried there near Bethel. And those bones were unaltered. Those bones were left alone. And actually, it was just kind of maybe too much backstory, but the bones of the guy that tricked him, he was also buried there with that prophet. They were left, and all the other false prophets and false priests and that kind of stuff, their bones were dug up and crushed and burned upon the altar. So it was destroyed ceremonially could no longer be used because it was contaminated in that way. So this is the judgment that was going to be made. And so Amos is prophesying this, and it wasn't until like 100 years later that event actually took place. But he's prophesying against Bethel and saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Obviously, that prophecy had already been made. And so we see these things taking place here. And so that's kind of a slowing down and looking at why Bethel continues to be mentioned. You'll see it mentioned over and over again. That's the history behind it and why it's mentioned. So it's significant. So he also says in verse 51, I'll also smite their winter house and their summer house. So they had snowbirds back then too, just so you know. Houses of ivory will perish. Great houses will become to an end, declares the Lord. So again, these are all signs of luxury that are going to be destroyed, that are going to be snatched away. So they're going to be taken down. And so he begins talking about worthless women and worthless worship in this next section of Scripture. And he gets rather poignant. Amos, and that's what I like about him as a prophet, he holds no punches, right? Obviously the message is from God, but he's very direct. Like, there's no guessing where he's going to land on a subject. And so when he begins to say this, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Who is he talking about? Who is he calling cows of Bashan? When you say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. So he's talking about these, you know, rich ladies, entitled ladies who are ordering their husbands to bring them drink. And so you see these who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, and are just, you know, eating and taking in and that kind of stuff. So he calls them cows of Bashan, which were famously large, healthy cattle. So he holds no punches in his message. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. There are some historians that say that when people were led away, that they would hook them together with meat hooks, like in chains. That perhaps that's what he's alluding to here. Or it's just figurative language. But there are some some historians saying that they would hook people together with meat hooks and lead them away. Possibly what he's referring to here. Either way, it's not good, right? Not good. And so we see each one straight before her, and you'll be cast into harm. And so we see this end. Again, Bethel is mentioned, verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices. And so it begins to almost mock their sacrifices. Because are these real legitimate sacrifices that they're offering to God in these places? No, it's completely false. Right? Completely false. Not legitimate in any way. It's not about what doing what's right. It's about their convenience and doing what's convenient for them. It's not based on fact. It's like trying to impeach somebody who can't be impeached. But here we are not based on facts. This is not a real system. And so, enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes 3 days. And they can't really do this because it's a false system. And so, what do they say about their free will offerings? Do they do their free will offerings in secret and are modest about their free will offerings? In verse 5, they proclaim them and announce them. Sounds familiar. I think I might have read something about that in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, right? When those who proclaim, when you give alms, you shouldn't, you know, not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, not announce to everyone what you've done. And so this is what you like to do, declares the Lord. So here's what's being the worthless worship with worthless women here, as he mentions in this section of Scripture. Then we enter into kind of another section here, but you have not returned. There are things that God does so that we will return. And they're not always nice things, right? And so here he's saying in verse 6, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. That means they had no cavities? Is that what he's saying? I put fluoride in your water. What cleanness of teeth, what does that mean? You're not eating anything, right? If you don't eat anything, you really don't need to brush much, right? You can maybe go every other day if you're not eating anything. And so I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in your own cities, yet you have not returned to me. You might want to like underline that. That gets repeated several times throughout the section of Scripture. Yet you have not returned to me. What else did he do? Verses 7 through 8. No rain. I withheld rain. And not only that, but I would give like one city rain and not any other cities. And then I would give this city rain. It was like whack-a-mole with which city was going to get rain. And then all those cities would have to go to that, or surrounding cities would have to go to that city to get water. And so they're chasing water down, trying to get water. And God's saying, you should have gotten the clue, but you didn't. And what did they do? Yet you have not returned to me. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. That doesn't mean anything today. In that time, he smote them with scorching wind, mildew, and caterpillar. It was devouring your gardens, and you didn't return to me. I sent a plague after you in the manner of Egypt. Which, what does it mean in verse 10 when he says, I sent a plague to you after the manner of Egypt? What do we think? What's that? Exodus, right? And those plagues that happened there, those were epic proportions. Those were obviously outside the bounds of normal infestations. And he says, I sent an epic plague to you, and I slew your young men by the sword and along with captured horses, and I made a stench of your camp or your cities rise up. It was so bad that the stench rose up to your nostrils. You were nose deep in your sin, and you did not turn to me. You didn't turn to me. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. You didn't return to me. Thus says the Lord,
I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's not good, right? That is not good. That is not good. Prepare to meet your God. Several times in the section that we're looking at tonight, God says things to remind them of who He is. What does He do in verse 13? What does He say to remind them of who He is? What does He talk about? He who forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man that what are his thoughts, and who makes dawn into darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is His name. This is the one you need to prepare to meet, O sinner. Wouldn't want to be in that situation, right? Would not want to be in that situation. That's another lesson altogether. We have somebody that's helped us prepare to meet God, right? We have that blessing in Christ. We have one to help us prepare to meet God. That's another lesson altogether. Prepare to meet those, and so He declares who they are. And so He says, you have not returned to me. This is a message that we need to know. Things aren't going right in my life. They're not going the way I want them. I'm not saying necessarily that God does that all the time. I'm not saying that happens all the time. Can you guys advance to the next slide for me? It turned off here. I got the preaching. There it is. I got it. Nope. Don't got it. Can you guys, Mr. Oz, would you mind advancing? I don't know why it's not doing it. But anyway, verses 5, 1 through 9, seek me that you may live. It becomes the message. Yes, sir. Yes, exactly right. They didn't. They'd forgotten who God was. And that's exactly right. Prepare to meet your God. This is me, by the way. Exactly right. And they had gone so far down a path that I'm convinced that there are people who were completely thought what they were doing was fine. There was no problem doing, and because they're, you know, at this point we have a generation that's rose up that are doing this, and they knew no other system. Right, they knew no other way. They've always been taught this is what you're supposed to do, and that this was fine. They weren't doing it like Jeroboam had started doing it. They weren't doing it necessarily to defy the living God. They're doing it was what we always done. But because you've always done it, you'll still be held accountable for it, and that's what he's saying here. You'll still be held accountable. So that's exactly right. So now. Have this, seek me that you may live, verses 1 through 9. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge or a lamentation, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. This is very similar to what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 17. So Amos is to Israel what Jeremiah is to Judah. Amos is to Israel, this prophet that comes in and preaches doom and says, you ain't getting out of this one. Jeremiah was that prophet for Judah. Jeremiah was the one that comes in and said, you're not getting out of this one. He was there to prophesy and then write the lamentation after the event. And so, very similar message here, that this concept in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 17, about the virgin of Israel has fallen, she lies neglected. This virgin woman is this representation of who Israel is to God. And we've seen that in other prophets very explicitly with Ezekiel. And so we see that here. There's none to raise her up. Because who had risen? Who had brought up Israel? What's that? God, right? Did Israel bring her? Did she, in her own strength and her own might, bring herself up to be a nation among nations? She did not. God was the one who brought her up. And here he says, there's no one, she's fallen down, and she fell down of her own accord, and there's no one to raise her up. There's no one to raise her. And so, in verse 3, for thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth, 4,000 strong will bring back 100. So what's the percentage of those who are going to actually come back from any kind of captivity? 10, like 1 in 10, right? Your chances are 1 in 10 of coming back from captivity, according to verse 3. So again, seek me that you may live. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Jacob, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. And so, again, if you want any kind of liberation, you need to seek after God. And the God is not where? God is not in Bethel. God is not in this false system that you set up. That's not where God is, if you're seeking after him. And so we see, again, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, he who made Pleiades and Orion, who are we talking about here? We're talking about stars, right? We're talking about constellations. So again, there's another time where God reminds them of who he is. He who made these constellations changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. So again, God introducing himself, here's what I've done. Here's what you should have done. But here's what's going to happen because you haven't done what you should have done, I guess it would be. But God saying, here's who I am, the Lord God of hosts. And here's what the Lord is his name. And so here God is again going through that. Now again, he talks to them about seeking good. They hate him who reproves the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. This, again, is mentioned in verse 15. They hate him who reproves in the gate. This is, at the city gate is where court was set up. So one who spoke justly, one who would reprove anybody at the gate or in court, they hate that guy. We don't want you. Anybody who speaks justly, we don't want you. That's not who we want. Because it wasn't about what was right. It was about what they wanted. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Have you been in that scenario before? I'm sure you have at some point in the workplace. You speak with integrity, but everybody around you is like, oh, we fudge these numbers a little bit. That's just how we do things around here. Everybody in there is in on that. But you're the one trying to do what's right and be honest. Is that fun? Not a fun place to be, right? They hate those who walk with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. Over and over again in this, we've seen God kind of taking retribution out for those who have been oppressed, those who are small, those who are weak, the poor, the cast down. We see that in this book. We see that in the life of Christ, right? We see that also, him standing up for those that need a physician. And so, again, God watching out for those that need him. And here he's bringing that retribution against them. And so here are those who are heavy rent on the poor, tribute from them. And then in doing so, the idea is that they get this gain from them and they build their own houses and luxurious things. When did they really need that? Did they need those things? No, they didn't need those things, but they wanted those things. Verse 12, for I know your transgressions, are many and your sins are great. And we've got two slides that list those from this book alone. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate. Again, it is not about what's true. It's about what they can get out of the scenario. So they accept bribes instead of righteousness, and they don't allow the poor to stand in the gate. They don't allow the poor to come into the court. And so therefore, at such a time, a prudent person keeps silent, for the time is evil. There comes a time when there's nothing you can say. When somebody is, it's all about what they can gain from the scenario, and it's obvious that it's not about what's right, and it's not about truth. Is there anything that can be said? No, they're not going to listen to it. The Bible says here, a prudent person keeps silent, for it's an evil time. Nobody's going to listen. Amos is coming in and saying, you guys are bad. Amos is the one who represents God's retribution on those who were evil. And those who had to keep silent because there's nothing they could do. Amos represents that message. And so his message to them is, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. And so hate evil and love good. God is all about what's right and just and good in all scenarios. We need to err on doing what's right and just and good for all people, all persons. Hate evil and love good. That's a pretty good life mantra, right? I can get behind that one. Hate evil and love good. That's easy to remember when I'm at work and there's the evil around me. And I don't want to be that person that says, well, everybody outside these four walls is just these, you know, evil people. That's not all what I'm saying. But there are evil influences. There are people who don't try and do what's good. They're not taught to know what's right and wrong, and they do what they can get away with all the time. That's what they know. Doesn't make it right, but that's what they know. And so we need to be ones who can say, we hate what's evil and love what's good. And we need to be the ones that say, I am an ambassador for God. I think I've read that somewhere. Dan, have you read that somewhere? That we are ambassadors for what's good. And we can stand up and say, this is right, this is wrong. And they're like, oh, you know, I've never looked at it that way. They may still do what they want to do, but at least they're without excuse, right? They're without excuse. They can't say anything. So Amos is that one coming in saying, this is right, this is wrong, prepare to meet your God. If you're going to have like a tagline for Amos, I think that's the tagline for Amos. Prepare to meet your God. That's all that's going to happen. There's nothing you can do. And so in the last, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas, in all the streets, and they say, alas, alas. They also called the farmer to the mourning, the professional mourners to lamentation, and in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Everyone will mourn the destruction that God sends. Everyone, from the highest to the lowest, everyone's going to mourn the destruction. So when God passes through, this is the idea of his judgment upon Israel, everyone will mourn. Alas, alas. No one will not mourn because of what's going on. Now he's telling them, hey, you should have turned. You should have listened. I sent all these things, and you should have listened. You did not return to me. The time's up. Prepare to meet your God. Any thoughts or questions? Shout out. It's kind of dim, but that's sort of a message with the minor prophets. However, as we see and tie them into the New Testament, we have so much better things, so many better things in Christ than what they had at that time. Thank you very much for your time tonight.